Thanks for coming this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started on our study for the day. We're picking up our history class from where we left off in the summer, where we had studied the history of the New Testament church until roughly the fall of the Western Roman Empire in the 5th century and the corresponding changes that had taken place in the New Testament church, especially in the 4th and 5th centuries. We're talking this fall about the idea of restoring the New Testament church, or returning to the New Testament church, or trying to maybe in a sense rediscover the New Testament church. The approach that we're taking again is a kind of a historical survey, although our own fellowship really dates back just to the early 1800s, in order to understand and get an idea of what we're doing and what we're not doing. It's important to take a look at a lot of other eras of history as well. And so we're picking up from the early Middle Ages and moving on to the present with our survey of history. Today we're going to look at the early Middle Ages when, if you look at it from the point of view of the history of religion, there are basically just these two big government-supported churches, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. Yet there also were certainly a lot of persons who had their own understanding of the Bible and their own understanding of Christianity, and throughout the Middle Ages made some efforts to bring back some measure of a more New Testament oriented approach. And so we'll take a look at that. What we're going to do this week is take a look at a couple scriptures in Isaiah that just give us some thoughts on the idea of a remnant of God's people, the concept that no matter what's going on outwardly, God always preserves a remnant for himself, no matter what appearances may look like on the outside. And then we're going to do a historical survey of the early Middle Ages. Most of it will have to do with world history and the history of the established churches. In a sense, a dreary era in history to study, and yet it's an important era to understand in order to be able fully to understand what happens in some later eras. We do like to think of ourselves and our church as being existing in absolute terms, that we just clear out all the stuff from the world around us and make our own decisions. But that's never really true. Human nature being what it is, every person, every believer, every church, every religious group is always, to a large degree, a product of its own time and place. And an understanding of what happened before can help us to understand to the extent that that's true. So it's kind of why we're going to be studying the Middle Ages the next couple of weeks, and we'll start with the early Middle Ages today with some bonus Isaiah coverage. Lloyd is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get ready to study.
Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here together again. Thank you for this time that we have together to study from your word. Father, help us to appreciate the history of what's going on in your church. And Father, help us to learn from the histories that we see and the things that were good, the things that were not good. Father, help us to be able to see more clearly and understand more clearly what you have always wanted for your body, Father, and help us to be able to sift that out from everything that we see and be able to be the church that you want us to be, Father. Father, help us to be the people you want us to be, too. We just pray that you will be with each of us and your Spirit will guide us, Father. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done for us and how he continues to forgive us all the time. In his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Take a look over at Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to go ahead and read some Isaiah scriptures to get started. There's no such thing as too much mustard on a hot dog, and there's no such thing as too much Isaiah in a Bible class. So we're going to get into some Isaiah to get started here. First of all, Isaiah chapter 1. I think we'll read both of these together. Dot, could you read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 7 to 9? And then, Bob, could you take the second one here, Isaiah 10, 20 to 23, and just read them back to back, because they're both on Isaiah's theme of the remnant. In Isaiah's lifetime, this was an important concept, and it recurs throughout the history, in fact, of the Old Testament. And Isaiah is one of the one of the people who most developed this idea of a remnant in the history of God's people.
Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Made waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people Israel be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming the righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land.
Very good. Thank you very much. Now, this is both on the same concept of the remnant. Unless the Lord had left us survivors, we'd be gone. There's only a remnant. And then only, even though there's all these thousands upon thousands of Israelites, only a remnant will return. That, in fact, was such a key part of Isaiah's ministry that's what he named his son. His son was named She'er Yashub, which is Hebrew for a remnant will return, because that was Isaiah's preaching. Now, Isaiah lived during a time of a very tumultuous ups and downs. He was around for a long time. It takes a long time to write 66 chapters worth of scripture. He was around for a long time. Sometimes they were very good times, sometimes they were disastrous times, times of peril and crisis. And the first chapter of Isaiah is basically a summary of the main themes that Isaiah would use throughout his preaching career, because whether times were good or times were bad, he was always reminding them that there's always a remnant. In the good times, he was reminding them that, sure, everybody can praise God now, but most people's hearts really are still far from God. There's really only a remnant that actually seeks God for his own sake, rather than just trying to get goodies from him. And during the bad times, when people thought it was all over, Isaiah was saying, no, there's always a remnant. God is always going to leave us survivors. Chapter 10 takes place during a particular crisis in the history of the nation. If you remember, in the spring when we studied the book of Hosea, it's set in that same time period when the two halves of God's people, Israel and Judah, were at war with each other, and they were trying to enlist pagan nations as allies in that war. So the concept of the remnant, in a basic way, what is a remnant? What does it mean?
A piece of
something, right?
Something that's left over.
Left over, right.
It used to be a lot more.
Yeah, the piece left over. In other words, most of it's gone, so it's a piece left over. And from a spiritual point of view, is it good or bad to be in the remnant?
Good.
It's good. We want to be in there. Okay, now that's the last easy question. They're going to get harder from now. We want to be part of the remnant. One of the things, though, that is difficult sometimes for us to appreciate is that being part of the remnant is purely by grace. It's not something we can will. It's not something we can control. It's purely by God's grace. This is the point in Isaiah chapter 1. He says that unless God had left us survivors, unless the Lord Almighty had left us survivors, what would have happened? And specifically, he refers to a famous act of divine punishment, Sodom and Gomorrah. So unless it pleased God to leave us some survivors, he could just wipe us out like Sodom and Gomorrah anytime that he wants to, because we're all sinful. None of us approaches the standard of holiness that's truly worthy of God. And so what he's saying is that there is always an element of grace at the center of being the remnant. That if we honestly perceive that we're trying to seek God in a world that is not trying to seek God, even to the extent that that's true, it's still by grace. And that's true of remnants both then and now. In Isaiah's lifetime, when he was talking about a remnant, something left over, In what sense did he mean that? Spiritual or physical?
Yes.
The answer is yes. Very good. So Lloyd's been around me a long time. Lloyd can recognize the trick questions. Yes, he means both spiritual and physical, because what he's saying is God could let our tiny little nation be destroyed by the big boys anytime he wanted. It's only by God's grace that he always leaves a remnant. No matter what discipline we have to go through, it's never total destruction. It's never complete destruction. Even if a lot of outward things are destroyed, he always preserves a remnant. And it's also true spiritually. Spiritually, God could always look at any one of us and find things we've done, things that we believe, things that we have messed up, and say, well, that person's really not worth keeping faithful. But he never does that. So both our spiritual well-being and our physical well-being, to whatever degree we are a remnant, a surviving piece left over, it's always by God's grace. And what that means is that when we look, to apply to our study, when we look historically at the churches of the past, the churches of the present, when we compare ourselves with that, when we think we're making smaller mistakes than they are, we seem to be closer to the right track than they are, it looks like maybe we are a remnant. To whatever extent that's true, it's still by grace. We didn't do anything meritorious. We simply want to know God. We simply focus on knowing God, because that's really the mistake to begin with. When we look at these medieval churches and their wars that they started and the oppression they were guilty of and the persecution that they committed, the real problem is not the outward things. The real problem with so many churches, it's not that they're doing it wrong. It's not that not even so much their doctrines. It's the fact that they view themselves as an institution, an organization, and they make the institution what is important and what matters. And so they begin to rationalize a lot of other things, because we got to stay strong. We got to keep a strong presence. We got to be tough. We got to make people do the right thing. People out there are messing up and we got to tell them what to do. That's the problem. Not understanding that it was always by grace that people remain faithful. It's always by grace that God preserves both a spiritual remnant and a physical remnant. And this passage in chapter 10, the other Isaiah passage, it kind of makes a different point that goes with that. He talks about how in the day of the remnant of Israel, he says that, verse 22, although your people are like the sands by the sea, there's really only a remnant that will return to God. Now, sands by the sea, is that a lot or a little? I slipped in one more easy question just to be unpredictable there. In other words, there's thousands upon thousands of Israelites. Well, there's thousands upon thousands of people that say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, no problem. But what he's saying is that there's only a remnant who's really seeking God. He doesn't mean only a remnant who are doing it right, only a remnant who have the correct beliefs. He's saying, you really, even amongst God's people, sometimes there's only a remnant that really want God for his own sake. It's a lot more common for people to seek God for the things they can get out of God, or to seek religion instead of a relationship with God. Those are a lot more common. And he's not condemning that so much as helping us to realize that being a part of the remnant is not something we can accomplish by our own self-will, or our own intelligence, or our own goodness. And when we look at other religious bodies that seem to be involved in these grave errors, we should be grateful and humbled, not proud or judgmental. That's the thing. And as we study, for example, the Middle Ages, as we're going to do, it's worth trying to put yourself in their position. If you lived in the Middle Ages for about 1,000 years, no matter where you lived in the world, you probably had at most one option of a church to be a part of. If you were in Western Europe or Northern Africa, you could be a Catholic or you could be nothing. If you were in Eastern Europe or Western Asia, you could join the Orthodox Church or you could be nothing. Now, then sometimes in places there arose what we would call restoration fellowships, and you had some other choices. But for most people who lived during that lengthy time period, you didn't have a whole lot of choice. So what would you do? Are you saying that it was impossible to be a Christian and get your sins forgiven because the two established churches were doing it wrong? Well, you could say that if you are kind of one of these tough guys, these hardliners, but then you have to ask yourself, what's that say about God? Is God going to punish everyone who seeks him just because a few tough guys who run these churches are more focused on their own agendas. Well, if you understand God's nature, that's not true at all. There's always a remnant. There are always people seeking God. And sometimes the only choice they have is to be part of some religious group that in itself is full of problems and errors and even sinful and ugly things. And it's important to kind of put ourselves in their place when we look at this idea of the Middle Ages. Because the other thing he's talking about here, he says, although it looks like the Israelites are the sand by the sea, there's only a remnant who are really returning to God. One of the things he's saying is that numbers never tell the story. Numbers really never tell you anything about faithfulness. They never tell you anything about truth. The fact that a religious group is big and powerful, the fact that our own church is big and strong, doesn't really have anything to do with whether we're seeking God or not, because most of the best ways to accomplish numerical results usually don't involve seeking God. They usually involve fleshly motivations. They usually involve appealing to people's more worldly sense of reward and punishment. And so it's just a reminder, don't get too focused on the outward. And when we look at the Middle Ages with the massive Catholic Church dominating one large part of the world and the Orthodox Church dominating religious affairs in another part of the world, it's just something to remember that the outward, it's worth knowing, it explains a lot of things, but you still have to ask yourself, there were a lot of seekers somewhere, so what were they doing? What could they do? And put ourselves in their place and sympathize with their plight instead of just wanting to condemn the whole era, as historians do, as the Dark Ages, and just write it all off and say it was just a wasted period in human history. Because if you trust God and His compassion and love for souls, that cannot be true. So with that in mind, some historical topics, and as I mentioned, the Middle Ages can be kind of a dreary topic to study. But there are a lot of things you can learn from studying the Middle Ages. There were a lot of people who made some very sincere efforts to seek God for His own sake and to try to build fellowships that would do that more so than the established churches. They ran into a tremendous amount of obstacles that we don't have to face. And it's worth appreciating the fact, if no other reason, just how awfully easy it is for us to seek God today. How much easier it is. And we always have these cliches about, oh, it's great to live in America, it's great to have this religious freedom. And those are really just things that we mouth without appreciating it. Those are really just things that we kind of pay homage to it because we're supposed to. And we don't really sometimes understand how difficult other people have had it. Acts 15 tells us, it has this wonderful phrase, that the remnant of men might, remember what that says? That the God hopes that the remnant of men might get their doctrine straight for a change. Do you think that's what it says? Do you think the remnant of men might finally get their acts together and go out and do a lot of good things? No, that the remnant of men might seek the Lord. That's really, again, what we're talking about. If you really want to understand what it means truly to restore the New Testament church, it's not about getting all the doctrines right. It's not about getting all the zeal. It's about getting the perspective right. Understanding that everything depends on our relationship with God, on His grace, on the cross, on the blood of Jesus, and on the empty tomb that proves that God loves us. So in the Middle Ages, to get into a historical survey, if you read books on the Middle Ages, as I know you all do in your spare time, the Middle Ages start roughly about 500 or 600 AD and last to 1500. That's just kind of a historian's way of designating them. Basically, the Middle Ages, you can say it started with the fall of Rome. A lot of historians kind of start them more at 600. They kind of consider the 500s like a transition period because a lot of things were shaking out after Rome fell and a lot of things changed constantly. So whichever way you like to do it. They usually divide the Middle Ages further into three basic eras, starting in 500 or 600 to the year 1000. They usually refer to that as the early Middle Ages. Now, the early Middle Ages, to some of you, might mean the years from age 40 to 49. This is talking about something different. Okay, Yofil Staffa is in the early Middle Ages in this particular sense. But we're going to talk about something different. So you might have seen the heading, the early Middle Ages, and thought, oh, good, lifestyle tips on what to do now that I'm 40. That's not what we're going to talk about. It's a different kind of early Middle Ages. In the early Middle Ages, there's also another name given to this. They are often called the Dark Ages. They are often just written off as a time of just horrible suffering and squalor, and who cares what happens because things are a lot better now. That's what the Dark Ages is supposed to mean. The years from 1000 to 1300 are often called the High Middle Ages. That's because Middle Ages sounds a little bit goofy, and historians like to pretend that they are real serious and have technical terms for everything. They could still do it. You know, in baseball, in the minor leagues, you have the Southern League, and it has a Southern Division. So you have the Southern Division of the Southern League, and you also have the Eastern Division of the Eastern League. But they didn't want to call it the Middle Ages. And then 1300 to 1500 are called the Late Middle Ages. The reasons for the divisions are because there are some pretty significant differences. This era is called the Dark Ages because it was a long period of adjustment to the fall of Rome. The fall of Rome affected large parts of the world, even that weren't directly ruled by Rome, because there was a huge step backwards in terms of technology, just in terms of personal safety, in terms of culture, in terms of learning. It was a big step backwards with the loss of the great stability that Rome had brought to the world. By about the year 1000, you find that things have progressed enough that a lot of new institutions have defined themselves. The shock of the Islamic invasions has kind of worn off, and the Muslims just kind of established themselves as another major set of nations in the world. In Europe, England and France and other countries had kind of established themselves as a more stable kind of government. And so the difference between the year 600 or 700 and the year 1000 is just that there's a lot more stability. They're called the High Middle Ages. The reason for that is that it's kind of when medieval values were at their height. The churches were extremely powerful for these 300 years or so. People were beginning to develop a lot of confidence in the institutions that had arisen over the early part of the Middle Ages. The Late Middle Ages, things get a lot different. There's a lot more turmoil. In the year 1303, the King of France was angry with the Pope, and he reacted to it in a way that puts to shame even the most shameful politicians of our own era. He sent a squad of thugs to beat the Pope up. And it was a shocking event. And it brought in an era where all of a sudden a lot of things changed. And so a lot of the things that people believed in the High Middle Ages were suddenly called into question. And you know that in the years after 1500, which is after the Middle Ages, the years 1500 to 1648 are usually called the Reformation era, because it was when a lot of the doubts and a lot of the questions that had accumulated during the late Middle Ages kind of broke into open flames, so to speak. And there was a lot of big changes. There's another term that you'll sometimes see used. It's mostly a cultural term. The late Middle Ages and the Reformation era together are sometimes called the Renaissance. This really has more to do with culture than history. Has to do with art and music and so forth. It really didn't have that much effect politically or on the common person's life. But this is usually viewed as a time when a lot of cultural change was taking place, a more modern kind of culture instead of the medieval kind of culture that we're familiar with. Well, today what we're going to talk about is the early Middle Ages. Because the early Middle Ages, or historians often write them off as the Dark Ages, they can be characterized by a simple theme: the struggle to survive. It was kind of a time when a big step backwards was taken from the stability of the Romans. So in some big ways, the lack of the Roman power encouraged every little tin pot ruler across the world to decide to conquer the world for himself. There was constant violence and wars in large parts of the world. There was also a big step backward just in daily life. Jim Robbins, being the engineer that he is, showed me one time an article that someone had researched that they forgot how to make soap in most parts of Europe during the early Middle Ages. And I'll leave you to imagine the effects that would have on daily life. You can do a little historical experiment in your own home sometimes. If you want to appreciate what it was like in the early Middle Ages, do without soap products for a week or so, and you can understand what daily life was like just a little bit better in the early Middle Ages. Well, another thing that happened is, after a couple hundred years of struggling to try to rebuild society and to try to rebuild civilization, there were a couple of really nasty shocks that made things even worse. First, you had the development of Islam in the 7th century, and after Muhammad. Muhammad himself was not really interested in conquest so much as establishing the new religion. After Muhammad died in AD 632, his successors very quickly after that, decided to put together these huge armies of conquest to convert the world to Islam. And from the 7th century and 8th century, you had these incredibly swift conquest by the Muslims. They conquered a lot of the eastern territories. They conquered most of the areas that we read about in the Bible. And they conquered through North Africa. And they went even farther. They swept across the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain and started invading Western Europe. So it was kind of on both sides of Europe, up through the Middle East, up to attacking Eastern Europe, and then up across the Straits of the Gibraltar through Spain to attack Western Europe. And for about 100 years, the Muslims just would conquer a new country seemingly every day or so. And the Muslims were very, of course, proud of their religion. They centered everything on their religion. And they destroyed churches and governments both alike, and they replaced them with their own institutions. For Christianity, what it meant is that Christianity was suddenly reduced to a shadow in some of the areas where in the Bible it was started and or was very strong. It was, of course, brought a lot of changes in daily life as well. The churches in those areas, one of the unfortunate things is that in Northern Africa, the churches in Northern Africa had tended to be amongst the most independent, what we would kind of consider the closest to our own values, trying to stay true to the New Testament values instead of going along with the Catholic authorities in Rome. Well, North Africa was one of the places that was most devastated by the Muslim attacks. Now, to be fair, the Muslims also brought some cultural benefits to the areas they conquered. The Muslims were very ahead of their time in a lot of ways, mathematics being one of them. Our decimal number system, the numerals that we use, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the zero placeholder, that's a big improvement over the old Roman numbers. If you want to multiply two numbers together, don't try to do it with Roman numerals. You'll have a lot of trouble. Every time you add some numbers together and have a nice, easy way to do it, you can thank the Muslims because they invented that. They devised that as an improvement over the old Roman system. Another invention which I think is very, very valuable, dates to the medieval Muslims, you may not agree, is the medieval Muslims discovered a brand new way, a radical way for its time, of solving simple mathematical problems that no one else had thought of. They called it the system of reuniting qualities, which in Arabic they used a term from medicine, the term from bone setting, reuniting, al-jabr, which we know as algebra. So every time you're faced with an algebra problem, thank the ancient Muslims. They invented it. Now, whether that improves or ruins your view of the ancient Muslims, I have to leave that to you. But they invented algebra. So culturally, the Muslims were actually ahead of their time in a lot of ways, but their focus on conquest and on forcing people to do their will was very negative in a lot of other ways. For Christianity, it brought a struggle in those areas. Just as the world was kind of settling in and the Muslims had kind of conquered what they could conquer, in 732 they were stopped at the Battle of Tours in France by Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, the grandfather of Charlemagne, and the Muslims kind of from that time on just focused on stabilizing their territories. The world then had another shock, which was even cruder, the Vikings. The Vikings from Norway and Denmark became interested in invading Western Europe, and some of them even managed to get through the Straits of Gibraltar and into the Mediterranean and set up kingdoms there. The Vikings were especially devastating in England and France and the northern territories. The Viking attacks in England, of course, at one point almost overran the entire territory. Unlike the Muslims, the Vikings killed people because they enjoyed killing people, not because they were trying to cure them of their heresies. The Vikings simply enjoyed violence. There are chronicles from medieval England of English people who saw Vikings come to attack them, and as they were preparing to die at the hands of the Vikings, a rival group of Vikings would land on the same shore, and the two Vikings would forget about slaughtering Englishmen and slaughter each other. And in some cases, the Englishmen were horrified observers as one tribe of Vikings would slaughter off another tribe of Vikings and then take the time to eat them before they went on to slaughter a few Englishmen to go with it. So the Vikings were really crude. The Vikings just loved violence. And the Viking attacks were devastating on England and northern France. Later, the Vikings that settled in northern France, which we know in history as the Normans, they actually adopted the French language and culture, and they actually became a civilizing influence on the rest of the Vikings. They still loved to conquer people, but they just did it more as a hobby. They didn't enjoy killing people. They just enjoyed conquering for its own sake. the Normans were the ones who conquered England in 1066, and that made a big difference in the history of England. So you have the Islamic invasions and the Viking invasions are just another thing to think about when you try to put yourself in the position of people in the Middle Ages, in the early Middle Ages, and why they gave such power and such allegiance to these big churches that we look back on as being so filled with error. You can understand why people would be so desperate for something to give them stability. And in fact, the ideals and heroes of the Middle Ages, if you read the old medieval legends and things that were written by common people of the time, the ideal hero of the Middle Ages was someone who combined spirituality, intelligence, and a lot of military skill, because the people were very dependent on their heroes, the greatest hero of the time being Charlemagne. Charlemagne is the name for Charles the Great, of the King of the Franks. Charlemagne was named by Pope Leo III the Holy Roman Emperor. It was kind of a deliberate PR campaign to say, we're gonna get back to ancient Rome, people, we promise. You know, Charlemagne is the heir of the great Roman glory, and we're going to make him Charles the Great, the new empire that's going to bring us back to the glory days. Charlemagne was renowned for his skill and intelligence and also his spirituality, although in reality he was just very good at chumming up to the Pope. He and Pope Leo III worked very closely together. And Charlemagne, in a lot of ways, you can say it's thanks to people like that there was any stability at all for the common people of the Middle Ages. And when we look at the nightmarish things that the Catholic Church later did, it's important to balance out with the fact of how desperate everyone was. Another of the great heroes that you may know less about today, King Alfred the Great of England. He was one of the great heroes for a long time, more forgotten today, but he actually had a much more lasting effect than Charlemagne. In fact, Alfred the Great is an answer to another trivia question: who is the only British or English monarch who is called the Great by historians? It's Alfred. He was king from 871 to 899. When he became king, he would never expect to become king. He was actually the fourth son of King Ethelwulf, his father. And he only became king because his three brothers died ahead of him. One got very sick and died young. The other two were killed by the Vikings. And when he became king, England was just about completely overrun by the Vikings. And Alfred had basically been brought up to be a theologian. He was very devoted to Christianity. He actually was the first. He translated the Bible from medieval Latin into Old English, and portions of it still survive. And he was also a very intelligent young man, and he because of the desperate situation of the times, he applied that to fending off the Viking attacks. And he had this fascinating balance of diplomacy and military skill. One of the Vikings' huge advantages was their famous longboats, because the Vikings had to cross the rough North Sea, but then to get the maximum effect in invading England, England is filled with these little rivers that penetrate deep into the heart of England. And the Vikings' longboats were perfect for invasion because they were strong enough and sturdy enough to cross the North Sea, but they were thin enough to go right up these English rivers, right up into the nice big cities where all the wealth was stored, and launch a sneak invasion that just every time would shock the English. And for decades, the English were appalled by this. It's unfair. They get these gosh darn boats, and we can't stop it. They can just show up anywhere. It's not, God doesn't love us. He gave the Vikings these boats. And when Alfred came on the scene, he said, in the words of Adrian Monk's medieval ancestor, here is the thing. That's Old English for here's the thing. We're allowed to build boats too. And so Alfred just taught that you should build some boats, guys, and then you can fight them before they get up the rivers and before they invade your cities. The other thing the Vikings did is they had a classic battle tactic that worked every time, is they would usually only engage in an all-out fight if they had massive numerical superiority. When they met a force that was roughly equal to their own, they would skirmish for a little while and then make a fake retreat. They'd run away from the battlefield and hide behind trees and hills and wait till the English would come after them. And when the English would start thinking, oh, well, they left, then they would jump out from behind the hills and trees and surround them and slaughter them. And the English fell for it every time. And there again, for decades, they thought, it's not fair. They do it all the time, and we always lose all these men. And so when Alfred became king, he said, that is a thing. We're not required to run after them. We don't have to do that. He said, here's what we're going to do from now on. When they run away, we're going to stay where we are. We're going to hide behind trees and hills. If they don't come back, great. If they come back, we're going to surprise them. Brilliant. So the Vikings, they would start to run away, and they'd be snickering behind their trees, thinking about the English, the silly English coming after them. And then they realize, I don't think this new king knows the rules. Let's go back and do it again. And when they went back, they were the ones who were jumped on and rounded up and captured. And I will leave you to think about all the preconceptions, all the pre-imagined things that we just think it just got to be this way, that we leave unquestioned for decades at a time until an Alfred comes along to say, here is a thing. Because we don't need to do things the way that you've always done it, especially when it gets you slaughtered all the time. It doesn't have to be that way. Well, Alfred used this. One of the things about Alfred is that they just laughed at in his time. It really didn't accomplish much. Alfred was famous for, after winning a battle against the Vikings, he would round them all up, and the Vikings were sitting there expecting to be tortured and slaughtered because that's what they would have done. And Alfred would start preaching at them. He'd start saying, now you guys need to stop going around slaughtering people. God doesn't like it. And here's some scripture that says God doesn't like it. Now in its time, they just laughed at him. It loved to be able to say, oh, and it converted the Vikings, and it was wonderful. No, they thought it was funny, and that it took a while before they would take him seriously. In the long term, though, it accomplished a lot of good, because eventually the Vikings got the idea, these Christians, you know, they actually are, they believe some silly things, but they sure are sincere about it. You know, this guy doesn't slaughter us off like we would do if we captured these people. And in the long term, it was a very civilizing force. Between the long-term influence and the later effect of the Normans, whom I mentioned, eventually the Vikings got integrated into European society. And it's a very interesting story. So Alfred is well worth chewing up 5 minutes of class telling you a little bit about, because he's the kind of guy that you don't hear a whole lot about today. The churches in the Middle Ages, the churches of the time was dominated by the Orthodox Church in the East and the Catholic Church in the West. You probably know a lot more about the Catholic Church than you do about the Orthodox Church. So it's worth spending a little bit of time, even though we don't really have a lot of direct influence in our fellowship from the Orthodox Church. It's still one of those long stories in history that's worth knowing, because there's a lot of lessons in it, and because, again, it helps to explain a lot of things that happened later. When the Roman Empire fell, really it's only the western half of it that fell. The territories in the east were intact. And the Orthodox Church at that time is what really was just called the Eastern Church until a little bit later. The churches in the east still had a powerful civil government in Constantinople to protect them and to take care of things. It's kind of two-edged, though, because when you've got a strong civil government, then you've always got someone to protect you, but you also always have someone who's ready to meddle in church affairs. And so in the east, the solution was there was a long-standing complete unity of church and state. The Eastern Empire, it used to be called the Eastern Roman Empire, or just the Eastern Empire, but it became then called the Byzantine Empire. The city of Constantinople, which today is called Istanbul, the capital of Turkey, the ancient name for it was Byzantium. Constantine very modestly renamed it after himself, and they kept the name Byzantine in the name the Byzantine Empire, or the Byzantines. So when we talk about the Byzantine Empire, it's the Eastern Empire. Now the two most famous names in the history of the Byzantine Empire are one of the very earliest emperors, Justinian, who was emperor not long after the fall of Rome. He became the Eastern Empire in 527 and died in 565. And these were the glory days of the Byzantines. His wife, Theodora, is equally famous. His wife was renowned as the greatest beauty of her age, the most intelligent woman of her age, and also as the most immoral, cruel, and deceitful woman ever. She was extremely beautiful, very intelligent, and ruthless. She absolutely enjoyed harming people. It was like this fascination with her, and she especially enjoyed torturing and killing people she thought were heretics. And Justinian was the kind of guy, he was not what you would call the swiftest cheetah on the savannah. He wasn't a very bright man. He was a very charismatic and popular leader. He was infatuated with Theodora and let her do anything that she wanted. Theodora loved to torture and kill heretics. We'll talk later about the Paulicians, a restoration fellowship that was active in the Eastern Empire at this time. It's actually one of Frank Chappell's favorite topics, so I'll make sure to talk about it long enough to keep Frank satisfied. Theodora loved to kill them. Theodora boasted that she had personally sent 100,000 of them to their deaths because she hated them so much because of their challenge to her authority. So it's a very unusual dynamic with these two, a woman so capable of doing good things but so devoted to getting her own way in everything, and Justinian, a very charismatic leader. They actually did a lot of good things in a sense, because one of Justinian's dreams was to rebuild the complete Roman Empire. And for a while he had this brilliant general named Belisarius who successfully recaptured a lot of lands in Italy and North Africa from the barbarian tribes. The problem was that Theodora was very jealous of Belisarius. So she staged a very elaborate frame-up, which Justinian fully believed. And so she got rid of Belisarius, and as soon as she got rid of Belisarius, all these possessions that they had accomplished melted away pretty quickly. Later in the Middle Ages, a lot of the Byzantine territories were taken away by the Muslims. The Byzantines and the Muslims had, for hundreds of years, a lengthy war over the eastern territories, which eventually the Muslims, at the very end of the Middle Ages, the Muslims completed in conquering the entire Byzantine Empire. But even though Justinian's project of reuniting the Roman Empire failed, Justinian and Theodora largely defined the Orthodox Church, the Orthodox religion. They believed in a complete unity of church and state, which was a practice followed in the East for many centuries in the eastern lands, long after they were gone. They also had a religious practice that was very important to them, and that they instituted into the Orthodox Church, and it's still an entrenched part of Orthodox worship and theology. It's called icons, and you technolaters, it's something different than the little icons you push on your little iPhones and screens and so forth. Icons are images which can be two-dimensional or three-dimensional of Jesus or Mary or a quote saint. The difference between icons and Roman Catholicism is that the Catholics encourage the worship of saints, you know, praying to saints and honoring the saints. In Orthodox religion, it's the icons themselves are worshipped. These little pictures or little statuettes themselves, you kiss them, you bow to them, you worship the actual statues. It's something that Justinian and Theodora enjoyed doing, and they imposed it on the Orthodox Church, and it's remained a part of Orthodox worship ever since. It's kind of the key to the whole theology. They're usually described by Orthodox theologians as a window into the spiritual world. That when you kiss the little picture of Saint so-and-so, you're not just committing an act of physical worship. It's your lips are contacting you into the spirit world through this little window. When you touch or bow to a little statuette of Jesus or Mary, you are entering a window into the spiritual realm and being lifted out of this world. That's the theology behind it. The icons could be anything from a little small card with a picture of a saint on it. Orthodox homes, especially in the Middle Ages, used to have a little corner with icons of all their favorite saints, which they would bow to and offer incense to and so forth. Justinian went big scale. He had this enormous statue of Jesus that he put outside the main gate to his palace. Well, the icons were not universally popular. And after Justinian and Theodora passed for the scene, there was a lot of controversy about them. Until the 8th century, Emperor Leo III, who is not to be confused with Pope Leo III, they're two different guys. Emperor Leo III is what's called an iconoclast, which means an icon breaker or an image breaker. He saw them as idolatry, and there were a lot of people who agreed with him. And so during his term as emperor, which was the early 700s, he launched an all-out effort to get rid of these icons, and it backfired big time. He sent a royal official out to move away Justinian's huge statue of Jesus and replace it with this big cross, and the crowd rebelled. They were angry, they were emotional, they were furious. They killed the officials that Leo had sent out. And even with an emperor behind the iconoclast movement, it never had a chance. The icons were too entrenched. You know, icons are something that makes God tangible. And that's the kind of thing that, again, not to judge our medieval forerunners, we crave a tangible thing too. We make up a lot of things and try to make God a lot more tangible because it's tough relying on an unseen God. That's why icons... Yes, icons are still a feature of Orthodox worship. They remain to this day. No variety of Orthodoxy does not have at least some measure of icons in their theology and in their worship. So it's a call to kind of reevaluate icons. We can certainly see what's wrong with them and why it's wrong to get emotional in support of them. But can we see the ways that sometimes we too look for substitute religion? We want to see the tangible, the results. We want to see things that we can put our hands on. We want to make people do things the way we want them to do to make us feel better, because it is hard to trust in an unseen God. Turning a little bit to the West, the Western Church you're probably more familiar with, but just to catch up with the early Middle Ages, what's going on in Catholicism, the key institution of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages that we take note of is the papacy. We talked about Leo I, who was the first bishop of Rome to be acknowledged as the sole head of the Western Church, the first true pope. Leo was made famous by his confrontation with Attila the Hun. Leo was a man of extraordinary courage, and Leo was admired both by Catholics and even by the barbarians who were unbelievers. That was such a famous incident. Well, Leo basically gave the bishops of Rome, who are now truly the popes, he gave them a credibility and a prestige that lasted a long time. The next person after Leo I who really made some changes to the papacy and brought it closer to what we would recognize as the modern papacy is Gregory I, who became pope in AD 590. Gregory was a master organizer, and he wrote a book called On Pastoral Care that kind of laid the framework for what is now the structure of the Roman Catholic Church, the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinals, all the various committees and groups that meet. That all goes back to Gregory I. He envisioned that the Catholic Church would be best served and would be most powerful if it had a hierarchy that was not only strong but self-perpetuating. And that's what his book was about. Gregory also reintroduced missions to the church. It was a very admirable feature of Gregory. He realized that for many centuries, mission work had been neglected, and Gregory personally started missions to the Germanic tribes, the barbarian tribes, which people were afraid of, but in reality, the barbarians, even 150 years later, still remembered Leo as one of their heroes. And so once Gregory kind of got things off the ground, a lot of the Germanic so-called barbarian tribes, a lot of them became Catholic Christians without as much trouble as everybody thought. The church and state in the West was affected by a lot of these things. Gregory I, by the way, if you read about him, he was addicted to puns. He was either he was an ancestor of the staff of family, or he hung out too much with Lloyd Snyder or something like that. Fortunately for you, most of his most groaner puns, and I apologize for the redundancy, most of his worst groaner puns were in Latin, so they don't translate well, so I can't tell you too many of them. But it just kind of gives you an idea of the guy he was. And it kind of led to an image of stability for the papacy until Gregory VII, whom we'll talk about next week, because that's not till the 11th century. The church and state then in the West ultimately had to rely on these barbarian leaders who were converted, because they were now the power brokers in Western Europe. And so basically the history of church and state in the West is much different from the East. They're not close together like Justinian and the Orthodox Church was. It's a lot more chaotic of a time. And that's one of the reasons why Eastern Church and the Western Church, they had such a deep divide between them. They had an open schism right after the fall of Rome. They patched things up because everybody was very disturbed at the Pope excommunicating the Orthodox, and the Orthodox authorities excommunicating the Pope. It just disturbed people. So they kind of staged this PR event in AD 519. But it was just kind of for public relations purposes. The Eastern Church and the Western Church hated each other. All through the Middle Ages, there was a lot of conflict and sometimes open violence. The missions in the early ages, on the other hand, are a very encouraging story. The missions in the Middle Ages, the gospel not only converted some of the Germanic tribes, Gregory's mission revival led to a lot of new territory for the gospel. The gospel reached Scandinavia for the first time. In the East, Orthodox missionaries took the gospel to Russia for the first time in the 900s, the 10th century. Princess Olga of Kiev was the first convert to Orthodox Christianity, through the Orthodox Church in Russia, and that kind of opened the door to an area that had never been reached by the ancient church. So Gregory kind of personally launched the spread of Christianity, at least Orthodox and Catholic Christianity, into a lot of new areas, which had never heard it before. There's also the monastic movement, which I'm sure you kind of have at least a basic image of it. The monastic movement is very easy to understand if you understand the nature of these times. The horrible things going on, the daily struggle to survive. You can understand why a lot of people just said, I just want to leave this behind. I just want to find a nice quiet hillside someplace and just be with God. Benedict of Nursia was the first to establish one of the great medieval orders of monks, the Benedictines. I hope you aren't too surprised by that. He established a monastery on Monte Cassino in the Apennine mountain range in central Italy, which was very famous and which kind of set the pattern for the monastic groups to follow. His monastery actually stood until the 880s, that was destroyed by Muslim raiders, and then it was rebuilt, and it lasted for over 1,000 years until World War II. It was destroyed in an air raid in World War II, and they had to build something completely new. The monastic movement, again, helps us to understand the incredible desire that people had for some kind of peace and security, and they found it in these big, established, monolithic churches. And so before we condemn them for their doctrinal errors and the violence and the persecution, which did exist, it's very important to try to get a picture for what things were like in that time period. Trivia, before we finish, you ever play the game Monopoly?
Right.
You go around the board and you buy properties and then you bankrupt your friends and children and so forth. We played it a lot when I was a kid because it was one of my dad's favorite games. He loved seeing one of his kids land on Boardwalk with a hotel and have to pay him a lot of money. He just loved that experience of doing that. So we played it all the time. Well, in the original version of the board game, a particular city's streets were used as the model for the properties on the game board. Is it Philadelphia?
No.
Reno, Nevada? Atlantic City, New Jersey?
No.
Boston?
No.
Toledo, Ohio?
Yeah.
If Monopoly had been based on Toledo, I'd have told you about it a long time ago. I'd have found a way to work it in. It's based on what at the time was a quiet little middle-class resort city, Atlantic City, New Jersey. That was when Atlantic City, New Jersey was kind of a peaceful little resort town instead of a home for all these crass, garish casinos that they have nowadays. The people who first developed the game of Monopoly, they kind of used that because it was like a nostalgic place where they had some good times, and it was during the Great Depression. And so since they were fantasizing about owning property and not being poor, they chose a place where they had also been very happy. So a lot of people like me, I've never been to Atlantic City, New Jersey, and yet I know a lot of the street names in Atlantic City, New Jersey. You know, they have the cross streets that go one way are named after the states of the USA, and the cross streets that go the other way are named after the oceans and seas of the world. Well, back in 1972, there was a routine meeting of the city commissioners in Atlantic City, New Jersey. And there's two streets in Atlantic City that are also on the Monopoly board, Baltic Avenue and Mediterranean Avenue. They're the very first streets past the Go Square in Monopoly. Well, these are two streets that in Atlantic City, they're some of those streets that they have two different names during the length of the street. And Baltic and Mediterranean attaches to a small part of it. So the city commissioners of Atlantic City passed what they thought was a routine motion. They're going to change the name of Mediterranean Avenue to Melrose Avenue because that's what the name it had for a longer stretch of it. And they changed the name of Baltic Avenue to Fairmont Avenue. And this was published in some obscure government journal. And for a few weeks, no one paid any attention until some Monopoly fan read it and was outraged. They're changing the name of Baltic Avenue and Mediterranean Avenue. And technolaters, without the internet, without emails, it became a nationwide thing amongst Monopoly fans. We can't let this happen. So legions of Monopoly fans stormed the next meeting of the Atlantic City Commissioners, and the Atlantic City Commissioners said, hey, we're sorry, we didn't know. It's a claim to fame of Atlantic City. And so instead of changing the names away from, they made Baltic Avenue the name of the whole street and Mediterranean Avenue the name of the whole street. And it's just an illustration of the power of names. You say Roman Catholic Church and immediately you get a certain image, good, bad, or indifferent. You say Orthodox Church and either you get an image or you say, what's that? You say Church of Christ, you get a certain image. You say Pope, you get a certain image. You say Bishop, you get a certain image. Our thoughts are so modeled by the words instead of the other way around. Restoring the New Testament church is not about finding the right terms and words and getting outraged when someone questions your terms or uses different words to explain a spiritual truth. As Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing about Atlantic City. They passed a resolution at that meeting in 1972. Never again will we change the streets on the Monopoly board because there's such a legacy of Atlantic City. If you play Monopoly, there's another property that's actually more strategically important called St. Charles Place. There's even a special card in the game of Monopoly that you can get sent to St. Charles Place from anywhere on the board. Well, in 1987, these developers came along and they had these plans for one of the first of these super casinos that clutter up Atlantic City now. It's a big casino. And they wanted to buy St. Charles Place and tear it down and build this casino. And they offered them a lot of money. And the Atlantic City Commission, did we pass some resolution about monopoly streets? No, I don't think so. No, we passed some resolution about getting money when we can. St. Charles Place does not exist anymore. There's this big garish casino standing where St. Charles Place used to be. Our names that we're so attached to, we've got our price. We have our price too. We can be bought spiritually. And so as we get addicted to our names and as we let ourselves react emotionally to names and terms and theological topics, let us remember that it's really about our own self-image all along anyway. It's really about our own self-interest all along anyway. Just kind of a little other side of the reminder of the powers of names and places and so forth. Just to pull away from all that stuff, good or bad, whether the short-term benefits are positive or negative, just always remind ourselves, come back to that being God's remnant is always a matter of grace. We're always dependent on the blood of the cross, not our goodness, not our research and our doctrine and theology. It comes back to how much God loves us and how much God wants us to know us. And if we just focus on knowing Him, we're always going to be okay. He can fix all our problems and clear up all our silly misunderstandings and misbeliefs about everything. Make sure to focus on what's important, whether you're studying the Middle Ages or whether you're looking at the religious world today. Thanks a lot for your patience. We'll see you next time.